Yeah, Westside, we really do just want to thank you. We want to thank the Estradas for sharing their story. We want to thank for all of you who have locked arms with us, jumped into this unshakable journey. And it is so much more than the giving of finances. It's about area communities. It's about our wellness center that we're building. It's all these things. And it's about what happens within us when we go on that journey together. So we just want to say thank you. We want to jump into some prayer. Can we do that before we dive into the topic at hand? So Father, we just say, we love you. We need you. We seek you. And we're open today to what you have to us. We also want to say, God, that at times we don't always love you. At times we doubt, we struggle, we do things that we regret. What we're grateful for is that you meet us exactly where we are. And we arrive here without shame, knowing that we're welcomed, that we belong. And we pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We all say together, amen. Amen. So y'all, I have to say that rarely have I ever heard of a more courageous decision than what this 17-year-old girl did. She was in a hospital room in Seattle, Washington. She had just bravely delivered a baby that she knew she could not keep. She was exhausted, alone, scared out of her mind, and couldn't leave the hospital until the nurse said she named her child. Child was already in the custody of the state, but it was on her as the biological mom to name the child before she could courageously relinquish the child into someone else's care. So a nurse brought a book of names to her. She couldn't even think of a name. She was so exhausted, so in a daze that she just numbly sat there with this book of names on her lap, and she just flipped from one page to the next, looking at names and their definitions, this name, that definition. And then she finally stopped on one. She pointed to it, and she said, this one. And the nurse said, that name? She said, yeah. It was the name Malia. And the definition? Uncertain. Could you imagine your name meaning uncertain? Truly, I don't know that there was a more honest thing to have named her child in that moment. She had a completely uncertain future. She was struggling and under the grips of a meth addiction. She was relinquishing a child she likely would never see again. Her whole future was completely uncertain. I mean, this really feels kind of like a biblical moment. If you search through the scriptures, you see that naming is this powerful thing. Naming has this deep meaning. Whether it was Ruth saying, don't call, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, which means bitter. Whether it was Isaac, which means God laughs. Whether it was Jesus saying to Simon, nope, your name's not Simon, it's Peter, which means rock. There's something really powerful about bringing somebody a name that has a deep, deep meaning, such as uncertain. After she named the child and signed her final papers, she was released from the hospital, and this little baby girl named Malia was put into the care and stewardship of two foster parents named Robert and Anastasia Diebel, my brother and sister-in-law. And here is a picture of Anastasia with little Malia, and if you're a part of the adoptive or foster community, you probably know that at this juncture in their story, they could not post pictures of Malia's face nor use her first name, so they just called her M, or sweet M. And that moment began for my brother, Robert, and his wife, Anastasia, a very uncertain journey as well, which will continue, but I just want to tell you what's the point of today's conversation? Like, who are we contending for today? And I'm going to tell you, it's this. For anyone who feels uncertain, insecure about where they stand with their Father in heaven and where they stand or feel like they belong with the people of God. For any of you here in this room or Speedway or on the Lenexa campus or our online community, for anyone who ever has these thoughts in their head, like, I just don't know if God would really accept me. I just don't know if I'm truly lovable. I don't know if people knew truly what I've done, then I don't know that they would actually throw an arm around me. I don't know that if people knew the things that ran through my head, the thoughts that I have, the doubts that linger. Well, it feels actually, we talk about unshakable, but I gotta say, I feel pretty shooken inside around all of this. For any of you that feel a sense of insecurity and go, I don't know if I truly am held firm and secure, this conversation is for you. And I think if we were all honest, not going to ask you to show hands, but I just go, I think so many of us feel that, sense that. We just want to say disqualified, don't fit, don't belong. And for any of you that are there now or have had moments like that, I got to tell you, the passage that we're looking at speaks directly, powerfully, and beautifully to that question that you have. Let's grab our Bibles. You can go to the Westside app. You can go old school with the actual hard copy Bible. Romans chapter 8. We're in this series called More, and today we're talking about more security, more certainty. And Paul is continuing in Romans chapter 8. We're going to pick it up in verse 14 because, let me tell you who he's talking to here. He's talking to two very uncertain people groups all together. Paul's writing to the church in Rome. We talked about this last week. And he's writing to Jews, Jewish believers who believe in Jesus as Lord, and to non-Jews. They're called Gentiles who believe in Jesus as Lord. But there's all sorts of, this is like the grand experiment. Could you actually bring Jews and Gentiles together? I mean, this is like never happened before. And to compound matters, Claudius, the emperor, has expelled all the Jews from Rome, and they were expelled for 5 years. So this little upstart church of Jews and Gentiles, where Jews were pretty much in charge, it was kind of their story, Jesus was a Jew and the whole thing, they get kicked out. They get kicked out, and they're no longer allowed even in their own church. So then who's in charge? The Gentiles. But the Gentiles feel insecure because it's not their story. They don't have a Jewish bloodline, and this comes through the Jewish family tree. So you got two groups of people, when they come all back together, when the Jews are able to come back into Rome, no one knows their place. Now the Jews come back and the Gentiles are in charge and they feel displaced, misplaced, and they don't quite know their place. And the Gentiles are going, oh my gosh, like they have this inferiority complex as well. Paul is speaking to an uncertain, insecure people. And so now he's going to say, how do I bring everyone together to say, you belong firm and secure, you fit here? Like what metaphor will he use? And it's one of the coolest metaphors ever, one that means so much to me. And let's read it and see what it says. For, verse 14, for those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. Remember, he's trying to just reinforce, you belong here, you belong here. The Spirit, verse 15, the Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, which means daddy. By him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are our children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his suffering in order that we may also share in his glory. Now, I know, and you probably know, that around here at Westside, like, we're really passionate about wrapping our arms around families all over our city, and in particular, families that have children within the foster care system and adoptive families. Like, it's a big beating heart of ours. So I know we've talked about this a lot, but I think it's worthy of review. Why would Paul to try to convince a very insecure people about their fit, why would he use adoption language and metaphor to do so? I don't know about you, but for most of my life, adoption didn't feel like the firmest thing in the world. For me, adoption was always kind of like a plan B. Oh, like that's good for you, and that's kind of neat. It's kind of secondary, plan B, not plan A. Had a little stigma attached around it. There was no stigma here. Do you know why? I'm going to give you two reasons. One, because adoption was the language of emperors, kings, and Caesars. When a emperor or a king wanted to secure their succession and their line of power, and they didn't have a biological route to do so, they chose adoption. And actually, adoption was considered even more secure, legally speaking, than bloodline. So Julius Caesar, he adopted Augustus. Augustus adopted Lucius and Gaius, and Tiberius adopted Nero and Germanicus. Like, and people would celebrate. There would be coronations. Like, to be in Rome, to be in the church in Rome, and to hear the word adoption, that's what you would think of. You would think about those coronations and those long parades and that secure line of succession of power. You go, well, that's pretty firm and secure. But there's even deeper insight into what that means when someone gets adopted in the days of Rome and in biblical times of Paul's writing here. Look at what this commentator, William Barclay, writes, his insights on this. When the adoption was complete, it was complete indeed. The person who had been adopted had all the rights of a legitimate son in his new family and completely lost all rights in his old family. In the eyes of the law, he was a, look at this, new person. So new was he that even all debts and obligations connected with his previous family were abolished as if they had never existed. That's what adoption meant. That's when Paul's going, well, what metaphor, how can I convey how firm and secure these people are with their Father in heaven and within this community? I know the adoption of Caesars, emperors, and kings. That's what we'll do. Because everyone knows you can't argue with that. But there's a second reason. And the second reason is that adoption runs deep in the heart of God our Father. So deep. It's in the biblical narrative. It's through, many would just say, what God did with Abraham and Sarah and with the patriarchs was, I'm going to choose them, not because they earned it, but because I'm going to adopt them as my family. We see that Joseph adopted his grandchildren in Egypt. We see that Moses was adopted by the Pharaoh's daughter. We see that Esther was adopted by her uncle Mordecai, Ruth by Naomi. David adopted his nephew who had special needs and abilities, Mephibosheth. And we even see that Jesus was adopted, fully God, fully man, by the Holy Spirit, bloodline of Mary. Who does that leave out of the picture? Joseph, right? But you see in the Gospel of John this beautiful naming moment of Joseph with his son, Jesus, where he names him, gives him the name, which in that day and age, that was the parental right. That was him not only giving a name, but him saying, I am now taking him in as my own. Even Jesus knows and models adoption. And it was all of this, you all of this richness of the biblical narrative that caught my attention and caught my wife, Elise, attention. In fact, it was from my brother Robert and his wife Anastasia on a vacation where they really laid out the richness of the beauty of adoption that just hooked me in a different way than I'd ever seen or heard before. And it led to this kind of revelation. What could be a more powerful expression of what God has done for us as his children and what we could do for another human being to adopt as our own children? And that kind of landed with me in a really deep place. And at a time that we were struggling with infertility. We had suffered a miscarriage. We were trying all sorts of different things on Clomid and all those. There's so many of us that have and are walking through the infertility pain and suffering through that, I know. And I remember being in a place of just like, God, I don't know what to do here. And I was on this playground. I was just doing this little prayer walk. When I just this thought came to me, and that's how it arrived, but it had what I would call the weight and the warmth of heaven on it. And it was just simply this, what about adoption? And for the first time, it just kind of went like, whoop, like, oh, what about adoption? Now, I knew I was in a pained place, but I also knew that my bride was also in a very deep pain. And I just knew we had seen, you know, when someone is really suffering from infertility, suggestions about, well, why don't you adopt, suggestions about all sorts of things, it can just be super painful. So I just had an ounce of wisdom to know I shouldn't run home and tell Elise that we should adopt. So I just said, okay, God, here's the deal. I will pray about it. You talk to her. That was it. That was my deal. When you put it on my mind and heart, I'll pray, but I'm not going to bring it up to her. And that was the little deal. And that can sound really hyper-spiritual. I don't know if I prayed a couple of times or 200 times, but I think about 2 months passed, and that's kind of what I did. And one day I was driving home from work. I was a little bit late, so I made that like preemptive phone call to my wife, you know, just try to check things out. How are we doing? And I say, hey, honey, I'm going to be home in about 5 minutes. She goes, okay. You okay? I'm fine. Am I okay? You're fine. And we're okay. Okay, she says, do you want to know? I go, She goes, well, only for the last 2 weeks, I have secretly been online reading adoption stories, bawling my eyes out. And I got home, and by the next morning, we went to our favorite little breakfast joint downtown, and we knew that we wanted to adopt. We wanted to adopt internationally. We wanted to adopt from China and a baby little girl. And it became our plan A. It became our plan A. And it's what was set in our hearts. And we were told it would take about a year, and it took 2.5. And that was a whole nother arduous journey. But finally, got to China. We walked into a room of, it was like an adoption placement center, and there were about 30 babies being held, and almost all of them were crying. And I happened to just look at the first one, and I said, oh, God, please, please let that be mine. They called her name, her Chinese name, and it was her, whom we today call Mia Grace Diebel. Here's a picture of the very first time I held her and the very first bottle I ever gave her. And there's a name in the adoption community for this moment, for that moment when you are given your son or daughter. You know what it's called? It's very technical. Gotcha. It's called Gotcha Day. Gotcha. You're mine. You're firm and secure. And that little baby, by the way, went to prom last night. And so it's just like, wow. And that little baby has two sisters as well. And so we actually, here's the quick journey. We were matched to Mia, but 6 months before we could go get Mia, we had Brianna, our second child, but we had her first. And so my wife couldn't go to China because now we had a six-month-old. But when I got on the plane to go to China to get Mia, it turns out we were pregnant with our third, Hadley. So here's what the next 5 years of our life look like. It looked like this. I like to say it's fun now. Now, here's a temptation. There's so much in our hearts about this, right? There's so much beauty, and it can be romanticized. And we also just have to say there is so much pain. There's wounds. There's longings. There's mystery. There's confusion. There's sacrifice. How many of you are adoptive parents yourself? Just curious, right? Online, go ahead and just let us know online. Speedway, raise your hand, right? A fair amount. How many of you have been parents in one way or another of children in the foster care system. Just go ahead. This is a big heart of for us as a family, right? We know that half of all those who set out to foster within 10 months aren't able to continue because it's so hard. There's so much sacrifice, so much pain, so many sleepless nights, so much misunderstanding, so much confusion. Not unlike the pain and the sacrifice of our Lord. Another reason Paul uses this language is it requires something. It requires a relinquishing. And what was the relinquishing for God the Father in order for you and I to be adopted sons and daughters? What was the relinquishing from God the Father in order for you and I to be called co-heirs with Christ? It was the relinquishing of his own son, Jesus, on the cross, who died on our behalf, who abandoned the grave, claiming victory over our sin and over our death. It took something deep and grievous. That is a deep kind of love, foster parents, that you know. And frankly, any parent knows that kind of love. And so we have to ask ourselves this question, like, why, God, would you do it? Why would you relinquish your son to the cross? Why would you go to all these lengths? Was it a moral duty? Did you just do it out of morality? Was it just some sort of cosmic transaction? Why would you do this? Well, the Apostle Paul writes about adoption in 5 different places. I want to take you to another kind of parallel passage in Ephesians, because we'll get the answer. Why does God do this? Why does he sacrifice himself so that you and I can be the irrevocable sons and daughters? And here in Ephesians chapter 1, I love this. It says, even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. You see what he's saying here? This was no plan B for God. This was all the foresight and all the knowledge, all the strategic planning of God. He chose us. And for all of our blemishes, for all of our mistakes, for all of our doubts, for all of the past behaviors, for all the things that we carry into our story, look what it says. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. And he sees you as holy. Is that not crazy? He sees you without fault. The only perfection God demands was actually in his son. And he looks through Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, and now sees you and I as ones without blemish, without fault, holy, in his sight. In his sight. Do you believe that? With all this stuff on our rap sheet, do you believe that? And why would he do it? Here it is. This is what he wanted to. And it gave him great pleasure, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved, in the son whom he loves. Goes on 4 verses later, we see it again. Why did he do it? He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. Because he wants to. This isn't some moral obligation. This isn't just a sadist fury. This is because deep in the heart of God is love. And wrapped around that is grace, unending. God at his deepest place is a God of deep relationship. Some of you might know Daryl Rodrock. He's a developer for many decades here in the Kansas City area, very successful. He was in the foster care system for much of his life. Bounced around from home to home. His story is absolutely painful to hear. But he said when he was 15 or 16, he was under the care of a man named Ray. He said Ray was 5'8", and wore this dusty little felt hat, had this beat up pickup truck, smoked his little cigarettes. He said, but he was always happy. Ray was always happy. And one day they're in the truck just driving along a dusty road together, and Daryl said, I was just being a cocky, mad, calloused 16-year-old kid, and I just looked at Ray and I said, why are you so happy all the time? And Ray just turned to him and said, I'm happy because you're here with me. Just because you're here. Daryl never heard those words. And anyone that tried to show him kindness, he would push them away. And anytime he would do something wrong, he would often be sent away. Everything was based in his experience up to this moment was based on, you got to toe the line. You got to figure it out. You got to clean yourself up. You got to behave. And finally, for once in his life, he heard the message of the Father through this little 5'8 chain smoker named Ray. Just because you're here, you make me smile. And I just believe that's what God says to you and I through the lens of our risen Savior and what he's done for you and for me in his sight without blemish because he wanted to. So Robert and Anastasia, they had Malia. And their hearts were so all in. And their plan and hope and all that they were kind of told to expect is that this was going to go by way of adoption. Until 3 weeks before Malia's first birthday, the magistrate of the court ruled that Malia should go back to her birth mom, who was in a halfway house. Went against all the recommendations of every expert that testified in court and placed her back with her birth mom. And Robert and Anastasia made a commitment on that day. They made a vow that they are going to love the birth mom and Malia forever and no matter what. And when they had the opportunity to see Malia, they would seize it. But they had no control. And so for the next 3 years, it was they'd get a little weekend, and then they wouldn't hear for months, and then they'd see Malia and have time with the birth mom and Malia, and it would be sweet, but then she would be gone. And there was a moment I was there, and I saw that joy of just having Malia with them, and then bam, in a moment, she's gone. Never quite knowing if they would hear from her again. Until one day, about three years later, the birth mother makes another beautifully brave decision that she is unfit to care for Malia and wanted to relinquish her care to Robert and Anastasia by way of legal adoption. They lived in the state of Washington. They drove to Oregon where Malia and her birth mother was. They had all the legal papers there. And when it came time to signing those documents and putting the name they were going to give their daughter, do you know what they named her? They named her Malia. Do you know why? You're not going to believe it. Malia has two definitions. One is uncertain. The other means beloved. Isn't that incredible? That seated in her story, seated in that hospital bed, thinking about her own future and the future of her daughter, naming her uncertain because that was honest and true. But since before the foundations of the world began, there has been this undercurrent, deeper truth and story about her life that she is beloved, irrevocably, insatiably, unequivocally loved. And I believe that's the story for you and for me. Whatever makes you wince in your spirit when you think about, I can't believe I did that and the people knew. Whatever doubts are holding your back, whatever belief or lack of belief that you have, whatever those thoughts that slander you and gossip you and nip you at the heels. I don't know if everyone knew, if I belonged here, I don't know. I just want to tell you, whatever is uncertain in you, you need to know that you are the beloved son and daughter of God by his grace that is freely bestowed through the life, death, and resurrection of his son. And here's a picture. I don't know if we even showed it, but I want to make sure you see. Here's Robert and Anastasia with Malia. This is now a few years ago. Is that someone firm and secure? Here's how I want to close. You know, I want to go back to Romans, this passage. I want you just to look at what Paul, there's a word that appears twice of what is only, there's one thing required of you and me in this. There's only one thing. And I want to just pop it up here. And I want you to see if you see it. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. Elabete is the word in the Greek. It's just such a beautiful word, received. That's all. That's it. You go, do I have to figure it all out? No. Do I have to clean it all up? No. Spirit of God will do that over a lifetime. All that's required of you and me is to simply receive. Can you receive the mystery? Can you receive the beauty in all of its depth and richness? Can you receive the glory of the fact that since before the foundations of the world began, God chose you? It's hard to contain, isn't it? So what I'd like to do is have the band, they're going to come out, and we're going to take communion as a way, a physical act of receiving this as true in our lives. So here's what we're going to do. Go ahead and do the peeling, but don't do the partaking yet, all right? And Speedway Campus, we want to ask you to be full participants with us. Online community, we just trust, go raid your pantry and fridge and find the elements that we just trust God will make sacred in this moment of remembrance together. But we're just going to sit. We're just going to allow for a moment of reflection. And I want to just, ask you, as Jason just kind of noodles on the guitar a little bit, just can you just sit and say, I receive. I receive my sonship. I receive my daughtership. And when you hear a, yeah, but, or I just need, no, mm-mm. All that's required is that we simply receive our sonship and our daughtership. So we're just going to allow for a moment. When you feel free, go ahead and take it. We're not going to all take it together. It's just when you feel like, yeah, I can physically, with a physical gesture, express this inward reality, then take the body broken for you and drink from the cup that's been poured out for you in his love. Let's just take a moment.